Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Our morning Sunday school classes this day will be more or less continuing on from Simon's class last night, as we're talking about the ecclesia and our role in it as individual members making up the whole. So our thoughts are mostly taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and from there we'll go on into other scriptures, into the Old Testament. The first letter of Corinthians was written to help a group of Christians who had been called out of an ungodly Gentile society to grow together in Christ. To do that, the apostle encourages them to put aside and resolve the divisions amongst them that were tearing them apart, but instead to think of themselves as one body, one temple for their Lord. We're going to examine two complementary sets of symbols in 1 Corinthians 3 that describe the body of Christ's disciples. And we can, like the Corinthians, learn from these ideas of how we should see ourselves and how we should interact with one another. We customarily use the term ecclesia to describe the group of us who gather together on Sundays and other days of the week for worship and study. It's worth reminding ourselves of what this term means, and why we tend to use that term instead of the word church, which is the normal word, of course, in our language. The Greek word that we are transliterating into English means calling out. That is a group of people who have been called out of the world for a special purpose. It is not a term that was invented by the writers of the New Testament, for it was a political term from ancient Athens, centuries before it was adopted as a term for a religious assembly by Christ and his apostles. The ecclesia in ancient Athens was the principal assembly of the early Athenian democracy, as instituted by 594 BC thereabout, and in theory open to all male citizens. As an aside, there's a reference in Acts 19 in the context of a riot in Ephesus, in which the term ecclesia is used in a way closer to its original meaning, by the city magistrate telling the people to refer their dispute to the appointed courts. Then the word ecclesia is simply translated as an assembly in English in that case. It was from that earliest form of participatory government in Athens that the assembly of those called out was taken as an appropriate description for those disciples of Christ who were called out of their old lives to gather together with people from sometimes different classes and cultures, to be a community to worship, to be a community with one to worship their God and to serve Christ, in whose name they had come. The ecclesia, therefore, at its most simplest meaning, is a group of people. It is not the same as a church, which is usually meant to be a building or a human organization, a political entity, if you will, both of which are corruptions of the apostolic gospel. One of the best places to see the apostles' definition of an ecclesia as the perfect description of Christ's community is a salutation by Paul at the beginning of the first letter to Corinthians. Let's read from verses 2 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unto the church, or ecclesia, of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ, by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The root word of ecclesia is the Greek word kaleo. It's the word used in verse 9, and we are called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these 8 verses, Christ, or Jesus Christ is mentioned 7 times, indicating beyond a doubt where the focus of our fellowship should be. As stated in verse 2, the Corinthians, and by extension ourselves, have been sanctified and called to be saints, people coming from different places and backgrounds, but made one by the work of Christ. It is through patience, faith, and endurance that we, like the Corinthians, are being made ready and prepared for the coming of Christ, for that day in which they were waiting for, as are we. Starting in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul introduces 2 different metaphors for the believers and the collective body of believers. These metaphors build on each other and provide lessons to us. The first of these liken the believers in Christ to plants which need to be planted, watered, weeded, pruned, and harvested. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plant is anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's field, you are God's building. Paul speaks of himself and the other apostles as the gardeners, laboring as servants of Christ to aid God's field and crop. The context of this in 1 Corinthians 3 is to persuade the Corinthians away from overemphasizing the role of individual apostles and getting into endless disputes amongst themselves because of this. We are to think of ourselves as fellow workers, regardless that we are at different levels of experience and knowledge and have different roles at various times in our lives. At times, we are the little plant, the seedling, or we are the mature plant bearing fruit for the owner of the farm, or we are the gardener, one of the fellow workers who, like the apostles, are laboring to help others to grow. In fact, we may be more than one of these at the same time. For in our different relationships, we may be in one case pruning and watering another, yet in other aspects of our life, we may just be a seedling that requires the ministration of others. The lesson, therefore, is one of complete humility, to recognize that we can do nothing or obtain anything as servants of Christ that comes from us. Everything that we have is given to us. For we are being cultivated for the end purpose of producing fruit, not for ourselves, but for God and for Christ. We are responsible to help each other in that purpose, in that spirit of service and lowliness. There are other ways in which this metaphor of seeing ourselves as little plants in a garden can help us. Anyone who has engaged in gardening knows some of the tasks and labors required to literally plant seeds and to create the situation where they can grow into mature plants that are of value. These tasks have metaphorical meaning for us as well, in terms of living the gospel as individuals and groups of believers. Planting the seed is clearly likened in Paul's words here to preaching the word. Lots of seeds are put out with the expectation that many of them will not necessarily grow to produce fruit. Therefore, the sowing of seed is perhaps the least focused and passive acts in creating a garden. As it is expounded so well in Christ's parable of the sower, which is perhaps better called the parable of the 4 soils, Matthew 13 or Mark 9, or Mark 4, pardon, we are told about sowing of seed on different kinds of ground and the effects that that can have on the condition of the plants that emerge. From hard-packed ground where people walk, there is little chance that those seeds will sprout at all. Spiritually, this is the type of people, as expounded by Christ, whom the devil, the wicked one, representing sin in whatever form, comes and takes away from from it before it even can sprout. This could be people focused on false ideas and false lifestyles. For example, or anything that prevents the Word of God from having an effect. From rocky ground, the plants may sprout, but there is little place for roots, and the plant may soon wither and fade away. A type of person who accepts the gospel easily and with joy, but temptations and trials may prevent that growth from continuing, and the disciple soon stumbles. The third soil is the ground covered with weeds, spiritually a type of person whose life is so full of extraneous stuff, cares of life and riches, that the word cannot possibly mature. There is no space or resources put into it. Someone like this does not necessarily fall away, but as Christ says, they become unfruitful. That plant is still in the garden. It just doesn't bring much fruit. This is a warning to us all, particularly because of the kind of society that we all live in. The fourth type of soil is what we hope we can be. The good ground that allows deep roots, which the plants, the disciples, grow strong and produce spiritual fruit for the owner of the garden. To continue the metaphor of thinking of the ecclesia as a garden plot made up of individual plants, after planting the seeds in the ground, the labor is not done. These seeds are not likely going to grow and produce fruit unless the water they need to grow is available to them. Likewise, the water clearly can be seen, again, symbolizing the Word of God. And the lesson for us is that providing water to a crop of plants is not a one-time task. Water must be provided regularly and consistently. Otherwise the young plants will simply wither and die. Is that how we feel when we have not applied ourselves to the Word of God? Do we sense our need for the Word? A need which should be essential for us? Just as a crop of plants will not survive long if the diligent service of water is lacking. As already noted, we have both a responsibility to ourselves and the responsibility to provide water of the word to each other as our lives and relationships allow. The idea in the parable of the sower, or the soil that is covered with weeds or thorns, is the need to constantly remove the things that choke out the word, just as a gardener must endlessly labor to remove those weeds and thorns. The things that are unhealthy, the things that are of the world, the things which will grow naturally the fastest in our lives. And to combat this, we must first be honest with ourselves that we have temptations and seek for strength and wisdom in prayer to overcome. Again, we have the responsibility to each other to help each other to keep our lives unencumbered, to not put stumbling blocks before each other, deliberately or not, and to help each other with our various trials and temptations. Finally, the act of pruning fruit-bearing plants could be seen as an act of discipline and correction, for that is how it is metaphorically used by Paul in Romans 11, speaking of the relationship of the Jews and the gospel. Reading from verses 15 to 21 of Romans 11. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you support not the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God not spared the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare you. This is speaking of God's disciplining and correcting people who have gone astray. but we likewise have the responsibility to rebuke and correct each other as needed. Though we should remember that ultimately judgment belongs to God and has not been given to any of us in this life. Nonetheless, the reality of sin and ecclesial life is that any of us may need to be corrected at some point in our lives. And at other times, we have the responsibility to be the one who administers the word of God to correct. The purpose of discipline in the ecclesia is always to seek restoration, not to punish one another. Though the means to bring about repentance and turning around, and the difficult choices this may require, may be very difficult. It is in the spirit of humility and self-sacrificing love that in all things must govern our dealings with one another. Discipline and correction are a way in which Christian brotherly love is shown. Truth and love are not opposites in the Word of God. They are complementary. It is only our failures and our sinful thinking that makes it often seem that these are opposites. All of the labor to grow plants is for the purpose of obtaining a harvest. This will be at the end and will be done by Christ and the angels. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged, where Christ will be seeking to find fruit in us, a return on investment, as it were, of the assets trusted into our keeping. Christ will be seeking to find a resemblance in us, a resemblance of his character, whether we are a reflection of the character of Christ or if we've become part of the world and its thinking. Just as a garden is made up of individual plants that by themselves may seem insignificant, so the ecclesia is made up of individual members. The health of the entire garden is the result of the health and care taken to each individual plant. And so also is the health of the ecclesia, the product of the care taken to the spiritual lives of each and every individual. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 17, Paul introduces another metaphor for the ecclesial body. That is a building, a house or a temple, with verse 9 being a sort of transition between the two ideas that we are considering. Reading from verse 9 to 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, pardon. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There is in this the allusion to the building of the temple of Solomon, and the incidents where it needed to be repaired. The master plan for the temple came from God ultimately, and we believe the plan and purposes with each of us in our lives and the way in which we collectively worship ultimately comes from God. We are individual stones or elements being assembled into something far more important than any of us as individuals. The effort was made in symbol in the construction of the temple to teach that it was not a work for man, but a work for God. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, there is the detail that the stones for the temple were all finished at the quarry and brought to the building site with all the preparatory cutting and fashioning already done, so that no sound of iron tools of man were heard on Mount Moriah, the site of the temple while the temple was being put together. This would have been an incredible inconvenience to the builders and their overseers. But it was meant to teach, ultimately, that Christ and his followers were not to be made through the work of man, but the work of God. It is also an echo to an earlier epoch in biblical history, to the time of the patriarchs, when the altars built by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were made of whole stones, not cut by man's efforts and tools, likewise teaching that man's means and methods of building his household is not according to man, not according to man's ways. Periodically, the temple needed repairs during the 400 years that it stood. The first one to restore the temple was Joash in 2 Kings chapter 12. And we are told a lot about how the money was collected from the people to pay for this work, indicating that all the nation was represented and contributed to the work of repairing and rebuilding God's house. In 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, these workmen are singled out for their faithfulness, even while the priests who oversaw the work did not seem to attain to their level of diligent faithfulness. However, the next king who did work on the temple did not seek to glorify God, nor uphold the law given to Israel through Moses. But he sought to make the temple of Jerusalem more relevant to the age that he lived in. This is a spirit that we must be aware of in our time, and it is this sort of work on God's house that Paul is warning against. For anyone who builds upon God's house must build upon the foundation that is already laid. That work will be scrutinized, and the builder will be held account for what he has done to God's house, whether good or bad. The Old Testament example of a king who worked on God's house for evil, not for good, is Ahaz. The background to this all has to do all with human politics. King Ahaz, king of Judah, was seeking to ally himself with the great king of Assyria. But as always, when we seek to ally ourselves with the world, it is never an equal alliance. For the world will always be more powerful than we are. King Ahaz was a vassal, a puppet, of the great king of Assyria, who ruled over Jerusalem from Nineveh through its king. It started when Ahaz saw a magnificent altar in Damascus, when he had gone there to meet his worldly master, whose army had recently conquered Damascus. Ahaz sends home the plans for this altar and has a replica of it built for himself. When he returned, it was ready for him. His renovation started in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll read from verses 14 to 16. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offerings, and by the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. At Ahaz's instruction, the altar of burnt offering, which was required by the law of Moses, modeled after the one that was made by God's instruction through Moses and made by Bezalel in the wilderness, was pushed out of the way to allow room for a new and shiny Gentile altar. Ahaz wanted to sacrifice to the world, not to God. And his moving out of the way of God's altar to make room for the world's altar was the beginning of a series of changes to God's design. The section of 1 Corinthians 3 we have read is full of warning for those who build things on God's house that are not part of his design. Their work and themselves will be destroyed. By providence and symbol, Ahaz was warned about this as well, for his priest, probably without realizing the symbolism of it, put God's neglected altar to the north of the world's altar, north often denoting judgment coming, as indeed invasions from the north would eventually destroy Judah, this temple, and this line of kings. Ahaz's intentions are made very clear in his own words in verse 15. The new altar was for offerings, but the old altar was kept for inquiring by. This is the thought of anyone who forsakes God's ways for the world, but still thinks himself as righteous. He believed he could still inquire of God, and God would hear him. But Ahaz did not want to serve or obey the God of Israel. He wanted to serve the world. Clearly, this was not acceptable to God, nor is this attitude acceptable in our day. Let us all, each as individuals, take a warning from that. Ahaz's next renovations were all to please his lord, the king of Assyria. Reading from verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, and he removed the levers from them, and took down the seat from the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it on a pavement of stones. And he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Ahaz had the great laver modified, the large one which stood in the front of the temple. And he seems to have destroyed and melted down the smaller lavers that were mounted on ornamental carts on the sides of the temple. In God's artistic design, in front of the temple was a great pool of water made of thick bronze. The 12 oxen clearly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But since Ahaz was king of only one of those tribes and remnants of the others, this piece and its symbols were clearly outdated and archaic. The sea, as it is called, the water laver, can be seen to represent all nations. Therefore, in God's design, this massive piece of ornamental work represents the hope of all nations being in Israel. The promises to Abraham that through his seed would be a blessing to all nations. Yet Ahaz removed the oxen and put the sea on the pavement, the ground, indicating that he had given up on Israel's hope and the promises, and he was following the world. He also removed the Sabbath pavilion, and in effect was giving up on the seventh day of divine rest, the kingdom of God on earth, which the Sabbath day of rest that was required under the law taught. The next king who made work on the temple was Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who was a faithful son of David and labored with the limited resources he had to repair some of the damage his father had done, both to the literal temple building, but more importantly, Hezekiah sought to repair the spiritual damage that Ahaz had done to Judah's people, to their faith and their understanding of their God. Again, near the end of Judah's history, the young king Josiah sought with all his heart to turn back the advance of sin and idolatry in the kingdom, and sought to repair the temple. And he sought in every way he could to turn the people away from the idolatry that was rapidly bringing God's wrath upon them. Let us read from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 to 7, which highlight to us again the role of these faithful workers who worked with stone and wood to rebuild and repair God's house. Literal workers in those materials, whose efforts teach what must be done figuratively in the lives of each and every person in Judah. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered to their hand, because they dealt faithfully. The side effect of this work in the temple and the removal of the accumulated debris and relics left over from generations of this building being used to worship idols was the rediscovering of the copy of the law, likely the book of Deuteronomy and possibly other books of the law as we know it. They had no copies of the law left, and the effect of this discovery could not be underestimated. And the zeal for God's word that was shown by Josiah and an inner circle of faithful leaders, their example should be an example to us. And though they ultimately failed to bring about a lasting change in the nation, their work is recorded in God's word as a testimony to them and their faith, and it is recorded for our benefit. The lesson is that we need to be aimed to be both to be good finished stones, being built into God's house according to a divine plan and divine wisdom. Likewise, we need also to be faithful and skilled workers, not using iron chisels, saws, and mallets, but using our Bibles and our understandings of it, with our time and our energy, to help and fashion each other before the time of judgment. We have been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, defined and reminded ourselves of the meaning and the purpose of the ecclesia of Christ, and looked at two of Paul's metaphors that describe the community as made up of individual parts that have to be cared for and developed so they may be useful to the whole. We have our places both as teachers and as students, as those needing support and those who need to help others. But in the end, we are all disciples and servants of Christ, fellow workers, regardless of our positions and our experiences. Later, we will be coming to the emblems of Christ, and we will have time to examine ourselves, how our walks are doing, and how we are serving. And we have opportunities to help strengthen one another. Our final reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14, and also 25 to 27. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, we have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. That there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Thank you.